What does the Reformation mean? It means a reforming, and these men who, some of them gave their lives, their purpose was to reform the church, to take it back to what it once was, when Scripture was the authority of faith and practice rather than the magisterium, the teaching of the church, or the combination of equality between tradition and Scripture. We want to first look at getting a perspective of the growing need for this, why there needed to be a Reformation. A couple of things. One is the dramatic cultural changes that were taking place. We saw last week when the Crusades, people came back from the Crusades, they brought things back with them. And there was a real shift of secularization. And they brought back literature from the Middle East. There started to be a movement away from the feudal system to more of a urban type situation. More of a middle class began to develop. So changes were happening. There was also a very significant event in 1348 to 1350 called the Black Plague. Not only did they bring back literature and ideas, they brought back fleas that were infested and caused the Black Plague throughout Italy and then up into in the European states. And that resulted in dramatic changes, especially for those who survived. One of the books I read said England's population about that time was around 4 million, and over a million people died of the Black Plague. So it was really a severe time. But the thing that developed is that survivors were able to purchase land and property and things as a result of that. And that, again, helped develop the middle class instead of simply the poor people, basically, who did their job, but they couldn't read, they couldn't rise in society, and in versus the feudal kings or princes and the church that had most of that. Well, there was something else that occurred at this time that prompted the Reformation of the church, and that was the Renaissance. Up to this time, most literature was Latin. There was some Greek, not much. But because of the Crusades, they brought back a lot of classical Greek literature. There was a renewal of classic Greek arts and sciences. And what developed out of this was a Christian humanism. That sounds like contradictory terms, frankly. But they were Christians, but they were humanists. If you've ever read or would read Luther's Bondage of the Will, he's arguing with Erasmus over this very issue of humanism as to what man's will is capable of. The humanist believes that man, the answers are in man. And so Christian humanism developed for a period of time, and it influenced the church, it influenced the Reformation, and the people, seeing that they had significance, they just weren't peons or peasants. The Renaissance actually affected every area of life and just gave a new cultural emphasis when the church's authority was waning and human authority was really growing. Now, there was one other really major event that happened that really fired up the Reformation. And that was a man by the name of Gutenberg. Gutenberg put together a mechanical press to a movable print or movable type to print. And the printing press was a very great contributor to disseminating information abundantly and quickly. Gutenberg's press could produce 3,600 pages a day. I mean, to us, that's not much, but when you're writing out hand copies, 3,600 pages a day were being produced. And by 1500, Gutenberg did his press in 1440. By 1500, there were more than 20 million books produced in Europe, Western Europe. So that had great influence as this knowledge was spread out and read by people. It had a tremendous influence on their thinking and what they had been told to think. So that's some of the dramatic cultural changes that had taken place leading up to the Reformation. There was also some, you might call it, pre-Reformation work done by two men in particular. The doctrines and the practices of the Roman Catholic Church began to be challenged and opposed by two particular men and their followers. Their intent, again, was to reform the church, but they were very strong in certain areas that the church needed reformation. One was John Wycliffe. We talked about him a little last week. He was born in 1330 and lived to 1384, and he was known for several things. One was that he put the scripture into vernacular English. He translated from Latin to English so that the common people could have the Word of God to read in their own language. He also opposed the sale of indulgences. We'll talk more about that in a moment. He was opposed to the veneration of the saints. He was opposed to transubstantiation, and we'll look at that more in a moment. And he was opposed to the low morality that existed in the church and the priesthood, along with other corruptions. As I mentioned to you last week, Wycliffe was excommunicated. He eventually died, and a few years later the church ordered his bones dug up and burnt and scattered so that there'd be nothing left of John Wycliffe's body. The other significant man was a disciple of John Wycliffe. He was another John Hus. Now, to us it looks like Huss, H-U-S-S, but it's pronounced Hus. He was born in 1369 through 1415. He was a Bohemian Czech from Czechoslovakia. He was a priest, very intelligent man, very well schooled. He was greatly influenced by Wycliffe's writings. And he, too, strongly opposed the selling of indulgences and other corruptions. He was called to go to Rome to present his case, but he never was given the opportunity to do that. He ended up being martyred at Rome, dying in the fire. Very tragic end, but the paper that I gave you, if you took time to read it, had some interesting thoughts we could share with you. Last page about Hus. Hus says, when he saw he wasn't to be given a forum for explaining his ideas, let alone a fair hearing, he finally said, I appeal to Jesus Christ, the only judge who is almighty and completely just. In his hands I plead my cause, not on the basis of false witnesses or erring counsels, but on truth and justice. He was taken to his cell, where many pleaded for him to recant. On July 6, 1415, he was taken to the cathedral, dressed in his priestly garments, then stripped of them one by one. He refused one last chance to recant at the stake, where he prayed, Lord Jesus, it is for you that I patiently endure this cruel death. I pray you to have mercy on my enemies. He was heard reciting the Psalms as the flames engulfed him. Out of Hus's work came almost like a revolt in Bohemia of people against what the Catholic Church had done. And they became later developed into the Moravian Brethren, or the Moravians. There's a Moravian church here in Phoenix on the west side. And they were known especially for their missions. And your article here says that they played a very influential role in the conversion of John Charles Wesley. So those were the real precursors, humanly, of the Reformation. And now we want to get a perspective of the significant leaders of the Reformation Church. Reformation Church roughly is from 1500 to 1700. Where there was theological restoration that took place. Some of the key people, these are the ones we'll be looking at, Martin Luther, in Germany, known for his 95 Theses. Ulrich Zwingli in Switzerland. He's more than a martyr, but John Calvin, again, he's from France, actually, but ended up in Switzerland, a theologian, writer. The Anabaptists, they were scattered all over Europe. They were in Switzerland, they were in Germany. Those were their two main places. And believers' baptism was one of their special emphases that got them into trouble, at least was Zwingli. And then Henry VIII and Elizabeth, we might not think of them so much as reformers, but they did bring significant changes to the church in England. And then John Knox, where?
Scotland.
One of the most famous sayings of John Knox was, "Give me Scotland or I die." He was determined that his country would be free and would have the gospel, and gave his life in that process. And he was one of the men that was responsible for the Geneva Bible. If you've ever seen a Geneva Study Bible, it had its roots from the work of John Knox and others in Switzerland. So let's look at these people one by one. Martin Luther. Luther was a German who lived from 1483 to 1546. His father wanted him to be a lawyer, but he had an event early in his life that changed the course of his life. He was in a thunderstorm and was in fear of his life, and he cried out to Saint Anne to rescue him, and if he did, he would give his life to the church. And somehow his life was spared, and he gave up his desire to be a lawyer and became a priest, an Augustinian priest, and pursued in that to get his PhD. As a priest, he had a lot of difficulties. He was still had his legal bent as a lawyer, though he was now a priest instead of a lawyer. One of the things he was known for was being guilty over his sins. He was known to go to the confessional every day to confess sins, and he would confess the most minute, smallest sins that he'd committed. And finally, his confessor said, "Luther, don't come back until you have something really worthy of confessing." He felt guilt all the time that he could not do enough works to obtain peace with God. And finally he was exposed to the writings of John Hus and to some others who introduced him to the scriptures. He began reading the scriptures, teaching the scriptures. His teaching on Romans and then on Galatians was the turning point in his life. Particularly the verse in Galatians that the just shall live by faith. So, Luther. Galatians 3:11 was a turning point in his life, and the more he studied scripture, the more he saw the need of reformation in the church. And one of the things that disturbed him absolutely the most was the selling of indulgences. Now, the church would do this for several reasons. One was the building of St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. There were other reasons that they would sell indulgences. But there was a priest, Dominican, I believe he was, name of Tetzel, and he would carry around his little box and say, whenever a coin hits the bottom of this box, a soul is set free from purgatory. And that just really tore Luther up from having understood that the just live by faith. And so he wrote his 95 Theses. Almost every one of them relate to the issue of the selling of indulgences, as to what they are, why they're wrong, how it needed to be reformed. And he nailed them to the church door of the Wittenberg Chapel. The reason he did that, which your book indicated, was that he wasn't just doing something because he was nuts and wanted to make an impression. This was a way that you gave a subject for debate. And he wanted these things debated. He wanted a forum whereby his 95 theses could be debated, am I right or wrong? That set off quite a deal that led finally to his being called to the Diet of Worms, where he had to give an account of himself. And his famous statement is in the start of your chapter. And just read it to you again to hear his response. They told him to recant the things that he had been teaching. And his response was, unless I am convicted of error by the scriptures to which I have appealed and my conscience is taken captive by God's word, I cannot and will not recant of anything. For to act against our conscience is neither safe for us nor open to us. Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen. He was able to escape from there, and he was taken by some friends to Wartburg, where he was kept in a castle for a year until things died down, and then he was allowed to leave. And by that time, Lutheranism was really growing strong in Germany by many of the princes, sub-kings, if you will. And the Lutheran churches really, really grew. So that's a little bit of the background on Luther. Quite an interesting person to read about. He had another man who helped him later, name of Melanchthon. And Melanchthon was his theologian. Luther was kind of like a prophet. He was very outspoken, very dogmatic. Melanchthon was much more calm, not quite so feisty. He basically wrote the Lutheran theology. If you've ever been around Lutheranism, they have a confession called the Augsburg Confession, which was written by Melanchthon and is still used by most of the Lutheran churches, whether they believe the confession or not. So that was Luther. Next, I want to look at Zwingli for a moment. Zwingli was what you might truly call a Renaissance man.
Before you move over, do you know why they call it the Diet of Worms? Any idea?
Yeah. Worms was the place where it was at. A diet was kind of like a judgment seat for a trial where the king of that region had called him to give an account. So that's why it was called a diet. Yeah, if you took the quiz, one of the things as to what he did at the Diet of Worms was lost weight. If you've ever seen a picture of Luther, Luther was a very big man. He could have lost some weight, but not at the Diet of Worms. Zwingli. Zwingli was Swiss. He was 1484 to 1531. Almost, he was born within a month of Luther, but they never met. And many of the things that Zwingli came up with paralleled what Luther was doing in terms of justification by faith, particularly. Zwingli was a Renaissance man. And he was well educated in all the arts and the sciences. Very, very well educated. But he became a priest. And he discovered and preached the same thing Luther did without knowing Luther. In fact, he actually learned it before Luther learned it, of justification by faith. Zwingli was a reformer, but he wasn't a radical. He was very collective and calm about what he was doing. And he's known for emphasizing the Lord's table as a memorial. One other interesting thing about Zwingli was he almost became a credo Baptist or believer, baptism of believers. He was almost convinced of that until he realized the chaos it would cause in the area where he was. And in order to avert chaos, he denied credo baptism, and that's where he really had his run in with the Anabaptists. Let's think about the Lord's table for a moment. It covers quite a span in its understanding of this is my body, from sacramental to memorial. And there's basically four positions here. The Roman Catholic position is that it's a literal sacrificial presence of Christ. I don't know, I know Jack has seen it many times, I don't know if the rest of you have ever watched Christmas Mass or Easter Mass or anything like that on TV, where they take the breast called the host, and the priest blesses it and holds it up and says, "This is the body of Christ." That is called transubstantiation, where they believe that by the blessing, it becomes the actual body and blood of Christ. For a while, in some places, they would only give the congregants the bread, not the wine. Some, I think it's the Greek Orthodox Church, dips the bread in the wine and then gives it. So, if they would say to the priest, "It still tastes like bread to me," you simply have to believe what the church says, that this truly is the body of Christ. Well, Luther changed that to some degree, and Melanchthon. And their point of view is a literal non-sacrificial presence. In other words, they believe that it's called consubstantiation, and con being from Latin with, that the substance of Christ is with this, but this is still just bread. But in, with, around this bread, when it's presented, Christ is bodily present. Zwingli looked at communion as a thanksgiving, thanking God for giving Christ, and a remembrance. You know, the scripture, Jesus' words were, "Do this in remembrance of me."
That's right.
Remembrance. I'm not here. Remember me with this. And that was Zwingli's view, that there's no bodily presence. There's no spiritual presence as such. It is simply a memorial. Well, along comes Calvin. And Calvin says, you know, I think there's more to it than what Zwingli says. But I don't think it's what Luther says. It's somewhere in between, that when we conduct communion gathered, Christ is present among us. Not in, with, and around that piece of bread and the cup. But he's there, and we are partaking of him with us. Calvin and Luther, the Calvinists and Lutherans had a lot of real strong arguments over this issue. Zwingli's prevailed not among the Calvinists so much as among the Anabaptists. That was something that Zwingli did agree with them about. If you would ask me my position, I would say my position is somewhere between Zwingli and Calvin. I think it's more the memorial, but I'm not sure how far I want to push it the other way. Because Calvin still looked at it as a sacrament, that there was some conveyance of grace that took place when you partook, that invigorated your life and renewed your faith in a somewhat mystical way. I think I don't have a whole lot of trouble with that. That's why the circles that I've grown up in refrain from using the word sacrament and prefer the word ordinance as something Christ simply ordained to be done. Well, not that it conveys grace to us in a saving sense or a keeping sense, but I think in one sense there is grace conveyed in our minds as we are confronted with the truth and cast ourselves on him again for his salvation, for what these elements represent. The church believed in faith, but not sola fide. They believed in grace. Said they did, but it wasn't sola gratia. It wasn't only grace. They believed in scripture, but not sola scriptura. And this is what the reformers were seeking to bring back. Well, Calvin superseded Zwingli. He was French, as we mentioned, but he was driven out of France for his beliefs and ended up in Geneva. He lived from 1509 to 1564. His best known work was his Institutes of the Christian Religion, a book about that thick, that he He went through several revisions. His first copy was done when he was in his 20s, and it went through revisions until it got to its final state. And what we want to do is to summarize Calvin's views. It's summarized with a rhododendron, with a tulip. Calvin actually didn't come up with tulip. Tulip came up where, do you know? No? Well, yes and no. Historically, where were these concepts put together? Before that, the Synod of Dort, where Jacob Arminius was seeking to present his point of view, which now is known as Arminianism, and in remonstrance to Arminius, they gave these five key areas of doctrine that the Calvinists held. T, you know what the T is?
Total depravity.
Do you know what that means? Are you as bad as you could possibly be?
Yeah.
What are you? You're as bad off as you can be. And there's no remedy within you. It's kind of like this. Alan's got her glass there. Somebody else had a glass. If I took a dropper of poison and dropped it in your bottle or in your glass, what part of that liquid would you want to drink? None. Why? It's all been corrupted, hasn't it? Total corruption. That doesn't mean you're as bad as you could possibly be. You could be worse. We all could be a lot worse. Or as bad off as we can be. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We have no strength in ourselves. We have no power in ourselves to save ourselves by any means, by any works that we could do. There's total inability. Total depravity. What's the U?
Unconditional election.
I was at a ordination council one time. The young man was asked, do you believe in conditional or unconditional election? And he thought for a minute. He said, I believe in conditional election. Everybody went, explain yourself. He says, well, it's conditioned on God, whatever he wants to do. Which is unconditional election. There is no condition that God puts upon us because we are totally depraved. There's nothing we can do. And God, particularly the Father, chose us before the foundation of the world to be his people. Unconditional election.
Well, we're told to be unconditionally elected.
Mm-hmm.
We don't know who the elect are, do we?
No. God does.
Okay.
And he tells us to make our calling and election sure. How do I know I am one of the elect? It's by the evidence of his grace operative in my life. So that I am pursuing holiness. I am seeking to grow in Christ's likeness. And granted, how do you measure that? You can't.
When you look back in your life and you say at 16 you made a U-turn, right?
Yeah.
Did you repent of your sins?
Yes. And I've been repenting ever since. There was a crisis moment when I was aware that Christ was the Savior and I called upon him. And that will follow it with the eye, Jack. We'll see that in a minute. But limited atonement. You either believe in a limited atonement or an unlimited atonement. An unlimited atonement would mean what?
Everybody.
It's not only for everybody. If Christ died, then everybody's going to be saved. That's true. Unlimited atonement. For a limited atonement, the Arminian believes in limited atonement. Do you understand that? It's limited to what? To those who believe. In other words, it's limited to something you do. Can someone who's totally depraved do that? Well, the Arminian had to come up with some kind of a reconstruction of their ideas to make it so that, well, man is really bad off, but there's that one little area of his will that he still has free exercise of, whereby he can choose Christ. you've presented the gospel. So what makes you to differ than somebody else? Well, because I was smart enough to receive Christ. In other words, it's you who made the difference, not Christ. And the view of Calvinism, or what I would call it, Augustinianism. I would call it Paulinism. I would call it Jesus Christism. John chapter 6, I would call it Yahwehism, is Christ died for the ones the Father chose. Which brings you to the I, which is irresistible grace. Now, sometimes these are debated because they're not properly understood. When you think of irresistible, well, man, I resisted it for a long time. No, you didn't. At the appointed moment, God did a work in your heart that you didn't fight against it. No, please don't do that. He made your heart willing. He gave you a heart of flesh for the heart of stone that you had. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit, who applies the atonement to the elect because they can't save themselves. All of these stand together or they fall together. You can't have... Somebody said, I'm a four-point Calvinist. No, you're not. No, you're not. You may hold the 4 points, but you're not this. And if you, particularly with the limited atonement, if you don't believe this, then you really don't believe the other ones either, no matter what you say. They all hang together or they all fall. And that was Arminius' argument. And he sought to show why all 5 of these things fall. The 5th one is the perseverance of the saints. And that sounds like that's what we do. But that's not what the term means. The perseverance of the saints means the Father who chose you, the Son who died for you, the Spirit who regenerated you by His grace, are the ones who preserve you. Because otherwise, because you're told depravity, you would be lost within 5 minutes or less after you were converted. No, it's understanding what they meant. And that's why I gave that other sheet that goes over these 5 points in more detail.
Jim, wrong for some to say, I've been asking him, when did you come to Christ?
Mm-hmm.
I've been asking, I've heard of you, but when did you come to Christ? I've never came to Christ.
Well, let me tell you a story that will help with that.
Yes.
Okay? There was this fellow who was in a large liberal church. And somehow the grace of God came to this man and saved him. And he was so thrilled about it, he went back to his church. And he went to the pastor and says, I want to tell the congregation what's happened to me. I've become a Christian. And the liberal pastor thought, well, there's nothing wrong with hearing somebody's story. Come on up, tell the people. So he gets up and he says, I want you all to know I'm a great sinner and Jesus has saved me. And the liberal preacher looks and says, well, tell the congregation what you did, that he saved you. He said, I didn't do anything. I was a lost sinner and Christ saved me. The liberal pastor says, well, you had to do something. He thought for me and says, you're right, I did something. I ran from him as fast as I could and he saved me. But it's not me coming to Christ, it's Christ coming to me. I understand that. Generally, that's terminology that someone who doesn't hold these views would ask you.
And that's what the 1% free will type thing. You had to do something. You had to walk the aisle and say the prayer. And that really is wrong. That doesn't save you. You make choices every day. I mean, granted, we make choices once we're saved. I didn't make a choice to become saved.
Most of us, however, very few Christians that I've met became a Calvinist the moment they were saved. Most of us were saved as Arminians, maybe even a few Pelagians. Yeah, you got it straight right off the bat, didn't you? But I think most people, when they go, I asked Jesus to save me. Is that what saved you? Did your prayer save you? Did your raising your hand save you? Did your going forward save you? The answer to all of that is no. Jesus saved me. And because he saved me, I trust him. I rely on him. And we need to really sharpen up our terminology as to how we explain the gospel to people as to how they're saved. We are saved by God, not by our prayer. And to a lot of people, that's what's conveyed to them. You're saved because you prayed, rather than you're saved because God chose you. Christ died for you, and the Holy Spirit drew you to Christ. And young Christians need to be taught the truth, and sadly in our country, we need a major reformation when it comes to understanding these issues. We really do. I think there's a reformation going on. There's more and more churches that are developing and people who are coming to grips with some of these things that's been lost in the church for as a whole, not exclusively, but as a whole for several generations. And it's just been within the last 25 years or so that men who understand these truths have really become vocal, with men like Sproul and MacArthur and Piper and other men who have become very vocal that these truths are being recovered by the church. But we live in a time when reformation is greatly needed.
Would it be correct for people to say to people, how did Christ draw you to himself?
Yeah. Or how did Christ come to you? How were your sins forgiven?
I like my name say. Very simple.
Well, yes and no. I was saved at the cross.
That's true, actually. That's very true.
I was converted when Christ came to me by the Spirit and convicted me of my sin and drew from me a confession of faith in him.
So you don't want to say when, so if we know when work is accomplished, when does it apply?
Yeah. Yeah. When were you redeemed? I was redeemed at the cross. And so we got to be very careful with terms. And again, that's one of the problems with the evangelical church. They are so sloppy with their use of terms that there's grave misunderstandings about how a person is converted.
I think when people say they're 4-point Calvinists, one of my favorite things to say, and it really upsets people because they don't understand the actual original arguments, is that, well, then you're a 5-point Arminian. Because a 4-point Calvinist is literally, technically, a 5-point Arminian.
If you deny one, you have to deny all.
And you always deny the same one. Everybody denies the same one.
Which one is it?
The limited atonement.
The limited atonement. There's, Sproul has new terminology for this that fits no flower. But for the limited atonement, he says we should speak more of particular redemption. Christ died for a particular people to redeem them, and that particular people were the ones the Father has chosen. He also would say, instead of saying irresistible grace, because I'm resisted, he said it's probably better to, in our current use of language, to say it's efficacious grace, it's effective grace, it accomplishes its purpose, which is our conversion and our regeneration or justification.
Pastor John, I wanted to mention too that was helpful on the conditional election. When I learned this acrostic, I was happy, like, all right, great, God elect everyone, I don't have to preach the gospel anymore. Mm-hmm. And a loving brother had come and said, well, Christ has commanded that we have to go and preach the gospel to everyone.
Yeah. And he gathers his people through the means he's ordained. The means he's ordained is for the proclamation of the gospel to every creature, to all the nations. So we have a responsibility, and to deny that responsibility, we can't elect anyone. But we can tell people of his election. We can tell people of his atonement. We can tell people of his grace that saves and is in the power to keep and preserve us, to enable us to persevere. Well, we mentioned Arminianism. This tulip acrostic, ideas of it were a response to Jacob Arminius,
who believed the exact opposite of those five things. Well, shortly after that, there came another man named Moses Amorat, who was a Swiss man, and he tried to produce what's called Amiraldianism. And Amiraldianism is what typically is called four-point Calvinism. Or he said, well, the way it happened was this, in turn trying to explain limited atonement. He said, Christ died for everybody, but since everybody is not going to believe in him because they're not elect, therefore another step had to be put in. So there's a genuine offer to everybody that they could respond to, but since they can't, then we get the rest of it. And it took me a long time to come to understanding what limited atonement really is, and particular redemption really helped me clear it up. And I did come to the conclusion, I didn't need to mention it, I think it's absolutely accurate. You either believe all these or none of them. You might believe 95% depraved, then you don't believe in total depravity. You believe there's something in your glass of water you could drink without being hurt by the poison that's been put in it. It's all or nothing. And we believe the scriptures, and not just Calvin, or not just Augustine, and not just Paul, but Jesus taught these very things. You can see them in the Gospel of John very quickly. Well, we got to move on. The Anabaptists. Anabaptist means to baptize again, and they practice believer's baptism. So why were they called Anabaptists? Well, they basically had grown up in a church that baptized infants. They rejected that as unscriptural, therefore they needed to be baptized again. They practiced believer's baptism. They supported a free church that was not state-supported or state-controlled. So this is what happened in Europe, was you had the state church everywhere. There was a uniting of church and state. In America, we got separation of church and state. Or you may have come across churches like this, the Evangelical Free Church. It's basically a Swedish church that came to America, separated from the state church of Sweden, Evangelical Free. There's other churches like that. There's the Free Church of Scotland, which separated from the Kirk that John Knox established. But the Anabaptists believe that the church should be separated from the state, free from state support, free from state control. You see, the state would pay the salaries of the pastors in the state church. That's who paid them. It wasn't the congregation. And they believed that it ought to be a free church. They defended the separation of church and state. Some taught that Christians should live communally and share material possessions. That, in the scripture, didn't work. And it doesn't work for very long. Many supported the concept of individual non-resistance to violence in spite of the war that existed with these. Some supported pacifism, total opposition to violence for individuals and governments. Believe there's no such thing as a just war. Some of the ones that are in this group that still exists today would be your Mennonites, your Quakers. Some of the Brethren are out of this German group primarily. Henry VIII and Elizabeth, they were English monarchs. He wasn't getting any sons to replace him, so he divorced Catherine and married Anne Boleyn. And the church wouldn't give him an annulment. And so he just said, since I'm the king of England, I dismiss the Roman church, I make myself the head of the church, and I'm going to call it the Church of England. And that's how the Church of England began over that issue. And to this day, the king or queen of England is the head of the church in England, of the Church of England, the Anglican church. Elizabeth came along, Elizabeth I. She was a daughter of Henry VIII by Anne Boleyn, and she built a mixed church. She wanted to kind of please both sides, so she kept the Roman rituals and the Protestant theology and tried to mix the two, and that didn't work too well.
although it still exists, but it created the Puritan movement who resisted this and sought to produce again these free churches, or eventually resulted in the Westminster Confession for the Presbyterians, for the one for the Congregationalists. I know I can't think of it at the moment.
Savoy.
Pardon? Savoy. Yeah, the Savoy Declaration, which is almost identical to Westminster, except in polity as church structure, and then the London Baptist Confession, the Baptists in England with 1689. None of that came from Elizabeth. So simply the Protestant theology, the Calvinism that we have here, and she also allowed Arminian, anything was Protestant, and became, and the Church of England has a, it's called the 39 Articles, that is basically Calvinistic, but within the Anglican Church, the High Church is very ritualistic and not so much, probably more Arminian, and the Low Church, of which like J.I. Packer and John Stott were part of, they were much more Reformed and Evangelical. One more man real quick, John Knox, Scotland, although he went to Germany and pastored a church, and although he went to England and did things there, he is the heart of the Scottish Reformation. He studied under Calvin. He was instrumental in the Geneva Bible, and one of his key ideas was the right of a people to overthrow an unjust ruler. And the unjust ruler that he dealt with and wanted to overthrow was the one known as Bloody Mary. Mary was the elder sister of Elizabeth I, and she was a staunch Catholic. And Knox was able finally to lead Scotland to become Presbyterian. Bloody Mary was done away with. Well, conclusion for you tonight of this summary. Reformation has for the most part been lost to liberalism and compromised evangelicalism in America. The ecumenical movement to heal past divisions has been very strong. The World Council of Churches and more recently evangelicals and Catholics together, movement that tried to bridge the difference over faith alone versus faith and trying to come to some agreement. But the doctrines of the Reformation, these five solas, have been watered down by most churches and ignored. And the church still needs reformation. Reformed churches have developed a slogan that's worth repeating and reconsidering often. It's this, Ecclesia Reformata, Semper Reformanda, Secundum Verbum Dei. In other words, the church reformed and always reforming to the Word of God. There are some reformed churches who leave that last part off. And historically, it was left off. This is a part that was added in America, probably back in the 50s by the Presbyterians, Orthodox Presbyterians, was Secundum Verbum Dei, according to the Word of God. The church reformed, always reforming to the Word of God, because of the inherent tendency to accumulate human tradition, barnacles, and the drift from the authority of sola scriptura. Churches need to apply this carefully as they remember history and look forward. And just a final question, what can be done to promote true ongoing reformation of the church? We need pastors who are committed to that, just like Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and Knox and other men were, Huss and Wycliffe. We need godly leaders like that, and we need godly supporters of that advance the reformation of the church. Well, next week we're going to look at the Counter-Reformation as to how the Catholic Church responded to this and things that were produced by that, which are still in effect today in many ways. And we'll look at that next week.